Let's take our Bibles, shall we, and let's turn to the book of Ezekiel as we now have entered into our study there and continue that study in this wonderful Old Testament major prophet. And our text this morning will be Ezekiel chapter 25, and I will be reading the entirety of this chapter. And I don't know if it's just me, but I think some of you also are getting a little bit warm. Would somebody turn down that heater back there? I think everybody's kind of warm at this point. I certainly am, and not that I'm the only one that matters, but I can see y'all out there too. So when people start doing this with their bulletins, I think that's a sign that it's getting pretty warm. So Ezekiel 25, and if you are able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for possession. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations. And I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended and taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate. From Teman even to Dedan, they shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. And I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you. This indeed is your word. Would you now meet your word with your spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us into the men and women you've called us to be. And God, as we come and tread through your word, Lord, would you be pleased to soften our own hearts, that you'd be pleased to open our own eyes, enlighten our minds, and yes, Lord, bend our wills to yours. Teach us, we ask. And Lord, might we leave this place knowing that this word from Ezekiel is not only a word for the exiles so many years ago, but is a word to your people today, for us. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Somebody once said to me years ago, You know that somebody loves you when they love your children. Think about that for just a moment. You know that somebody loves you when they love your children. And might we even say we can know that somebody loves you when they love what you love. And that thought has been running around in my mind all week as I've thought about this text. In fact, as I've thought about this entire section of Ezekiel, God has brought judgment on his own people for their rebellion, for their turning away from him. And he's used other nations to do that. And of course, that's his sovereign right. But now, beginning in chapter 25, he turns his wrath and his judgment to the nations that have now come against his people, those people who have oppressed his people. In fact, the first 24 chapters, God is the punisher. We see God as the punisher of his own disobedient covenant people. And now, here, in preparation for this message of hope and message of deliverance, now that judgment has come, we see God as their deliverer, as their hope, as their defender. As one commentator put it, he says, "Now with surprising grace, Yahweh proposes to leap to their defense." You know, some of you, many of you are parents. And those of you who aren't, you can substitute something that belongs to you or something else that you love that you would defend. I mean, maybe even some of you might think about the animals or the pets in your home that you love and discipline and train. But as parents, we understand this. We discipline our children. And we do so because we love them. We want what's best for them. And sometimes we punish our children for their wrongdoing. There are times when we even spank our children. But what if someone else, someone who doesn't know you, somebody that you don't know, they have no relationship with your child, and yet they then seek to do the same to your child? What happens? No way will you do that to my child. In fact, we've heard it said, that's when Mama Bear comes out. It's when Papa Bear comes out. And those of us who have disciplined our children then become the greatest defenders of them. And that's usually our response, isn't it? Well, that's the Lord's response here. That's exactly what we see happening here. God says, these are my people. I have the right, but you do not. And this really shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, this is in keeping with God's promise, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and God's promise to Abraham that I will bless those who bless you. And then what does he goes on? He goes on to say, and he says, and him who dishonors you, I will what? I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it shouldn't surprise us. And that promise actually should help us understand what's going on here as Ezekiel prophesies to his people about these nations. And we might ask the question, how can this nation of Israel, here at this time, what's left of it, Judah, how can this people turn their back on God, chase after other idols, and with all of their unfaithfulness in the midst, still have some standing before God? Why does God still come to her defense in view of this future blessing? And the answer to that is because, as we said last week, it's not about their faithfulness, nor is it about their faithlessness. It is about God's faithfulness to his own promise. His promise to keep them, his promise to redeem his people, to send the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. God is forever faithful. And this text, as much as we think when we read the Old Testament and particularly the prophets, this text is not ultimately about a nation. It is ultimately about Christ. The true Israel, who in Ezekiel's time was yet to come. And so he still must. And whoever dishonors the people of God from whom he would come will be cursed. God is simply yet profoundly keeping his promise here. And in this section of Ezekiel, we learn that God is not only the God of Israel, but that he is indeed the Lord of all. So keep that in your mind as we walk through this. And so as we look at chapter 25 and the beginning of these oracles, we'll allow it, chapter 25, also to serve as part of an introduction to the entirety of the section because that fits well. And we see here in 25 judgment against these immediate surrounding nations. And it moves, Ezekiel moves us, or the Lord moves us in a clockwise fashion around Judah. And he starts in the northeast and then he just kind of goes around about these oracles of judgments against these neighboring nations. And then, as we'll go throughout the remaining chapters of this short section, we'll see that it then expands out to the remaining nations around. So for this morning, there are two main things that I think we can learn from this passage. And they're going to serve as our outline. You can find them in your bulletin. God is the Lord of all nations. And then secondly, God is the Father of his own. So let's look first to Lord of all nations. And as we read and as we begin this passage, we see that it begins with the word of the Lord came to me. Of course, we're talking about Ezekiel here, and this is how we begin this section. I think it is helpful for us to be reminded of Ezekiel's position before the Lord. And I say that because it's a good reminder for us that the message that Ezekiel has about the surrounding nations around Judah, it's not just his own opinion. It's not just his own wishes for them because he's upset about what they've done. No, he's not simply talking about them because he's mad that they've oppressed the people of God. But this is the word of the Lord. It's not just Ezekiel's word, but it is the word of God. This is God's message. And I'm going to expand on that a bit in our next division. But it is God's message to his people. It's God's message to Judah. It isn't a message to the surrounding nations. And this is important for us. This is important for us as we think about the mission of the church today. This is a message to God's people, not to the surrounding nations. It's a message about them to God's people. And it comes through this prophet Ezekiel, who God calls son of man. A son of man. And as we learned, as we began this series a long time ago, and I'll just kind of briefly mention this again because it's an important aspect of this book, is this designation the son of man? When you move to the New Testament, it is one of the Lord Jesus' favorite designation of himself as the son of man. And he is presented as the Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But that's not why Ezekiel is called Son of Man. It's used here for this prophet of God. He's not the Son of Man as the Lord Jesus, but he is a Son of Man. You say, well, why is it that the Scripture makes a big deal out of this or emphasizes this? Well, there's a reminder here. And in fact, this designation is used around 99 times in the book of Ezekiel alone. Let that sink in. That's a lot. Particularly when only, I think it's 14 times in the rest of the entire Old Testament. But 99 times in this one book. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is that there is a stark contrast between the sovereign God who speaks and the one to whom he's speaking. Does that make sense? God is God and Ezekiel is not. And the broader application of that can be for us. God is God and we are not. His word is that which we submit to. His word is that which has authority. So Ezekiel is a son of man. It's as if the Lord is saying to him, human, In fact, one of the commentators, I can't remember off the top of my head who it is now, but one of the commentators, one of the things that commentators sometimes do, particularly if they're adept at the particular language from which a text comes, is that they will do their own translation of the text. And then they'll use that as they compare that to our ESV or a New American Standard or a NIV or whatever. But one particular commentator translated that as human one. So it's as if God is communicating to Ezekiel every time, reminding him that he is a human and God is God. So God is saying, human, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Again, it's a reminder that Ezekiel himself, or to Ezekiel himself, that this isn't his own word. He's not speaking by his own authority, but he's speaking by God's authority. It is the sovereign Lord who speaks. And we find immediately that he's not just God of Israel, but he is the Lord overall. I mean, notice the way that this is laid out for us. First, there's the Ammonites, right? Then in verse 8, it's Moab and Seir. Then in verse 12, it's Edom. And then in verse 15, it's the Philistines. You say, okay, so big deal. They're not part of the nation of Israel. They're pagan nations that surround the people of Israel. What do we learn here? That God is not only the God of Israel. He's not only sovereign over the ones who claim his name. And this is important for us as well. Notice something with me. Notice verse 3. Thus says the Lord God. And then in verse 8, and these aren't the only places it uses this, but verse 8, thus says the Lord God. Again in 12, thus says the Lord God. And again in 15, thus says the Lord God. Why do I call attention to that? Because God's covenant-keeping name is used. We're used to that one, aren't we? That name that the Old Testament declares as Yahweh. The covenant-keeping God. It is used in all of these, and yet so is another name for God. The Hebrew word for Lord, or for Master, or for the Sovereign is also used. Lord God. It's being communicated to us right off the bat that while judgment begins in the house of the Lord, it doesn't end there. In fact, it expands from there to everything and to everyone. He is, after all, Lord of all. Everyone stands under the authority of God. And in our world of, you pick it, right? Pluralism or rugged individualism or relativism, whatever we might describe our culture as, so many believe and therefore they act as if, well, all that's well and good for you, but for me, I don't believe that. And they say that as if their belief determines reality. As if they can escape the judgment of God if they simply don't believe it. And as much as some want to live that way, it's not the truth. And this is also important for us as the church. Our belief isn't what makes something true. I think sometimes the church speaks like that. That what's important is our faith. And our faith is then that which makes something true. But that's not it either. It's true because it's true. That's why the historical reality of what the Scripture speaks of is so important. It's why the historical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him having lived and died and rose again, is so important. Because it's the object of our faith and the object of our belief that is what is so important and ultimate. And when we think about it in that way, and we think about it that God is God over all, and that there is one way and one truth and one life, there's a mission motive there for us, isn't there? There's a mission motive that should give us a heart for those, as Noel prayed earlier, to give us a heart for the lost. For those who do not know the Lord. And that was exactly, we don't often think of Israel in this way, but we should. It's exactly what Israel was supposed to declare in the Old Covenant. They were to be a witness to the world. They were to be different to a watching world. They were to proclaim and declare that there is indeed a God in Israel. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we hear this. So that they may know that there's a God in Israel. And the judgment that comes upon them, whether it's Judah, or whether it was Israel in the north, or now whether it's the surrounding nations, it is real. It is historical. It happened in time and in space. These nations that surrounded Israel, they had jumped on the Babylonian bandwagon, only to find that the Babylonian bandwagon eats their own, and that this was God's vehicle of judgment for these nations. And think about, we may be thinking, well, what does this have to do for us on this side of the cross? Bear with me. But let's think historically for a moment. For Ammon, for this nation, God is handing them over to the people of the east for a possession, he says. They'll not be remembered among the nations. For Moab and Seir, the same end awaits. And of them, God says, then they will know that I am the Lord. For Edom, well, the Lord's going to make them desolate. And they will know his vengeance. For Philistia, God will stretch out his hand against them. He's going to execute great vengeance upon them. And they too will know that he is the Lord. Oh, that people... You ever think this? Oh, that people would bow the knee in submission to the Lord Jesus without being forced to do so, because the reality is that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess and everyone will know that he is Lord. And no one escapes the reality of God's authority and of God's sovereignty. They may ignore it. They may suppress it in unrighteousness. But that, nor the fact that they may not have a Bible, doesn't exempt them from God's standard. Everybody bows the knee to the Lord. The nations of the world itself, is responsible before the Lord. Whether it's individuals, or whether it's nations, or whether it's governments, they will answer to God. This is what Ezekiel is teaching us. Psalm 2 speaks to this as well, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It should be. And yet individuals and nations and governments go on as if they are their own authority, subject to none, defying God, defying his law, calling what God has declared evil and calling what they declare in rebellion against Him, calling it good. We see that all the time, don't we? All we have to do is look out at the world and we see that taking place. But one day, His wrath will come. Justice will roll. And it is His wrath. It belongs to Him. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. And one of my professors wrote in his commentary here, he said, in one of Dryden's poems, there is the line, beware the anger of a patient man. Ezekiel would add the further thought, beware the wrath of a patient God. Because God indeed is Lord of all. We ought to feel the weight of that. But He's also the Father of His own in a special sense. And this is the wonder of this passage. Notice again, this isn't written to the surrounding nations. Ezekiel is not speaking to the foreign nations about their wickedness. Ezekiel is not pointing to Ammon and saying, "You all are doing this wrong." He's not pointing to the Philistines and saying, you are disobeying the Lord God. Were they? Yes. But is that to whom the message is directed? No. He's not telling the surrounding nations that they shouldn't be doing this or that. He's not warning, and listen, he's not even warning them of the coming judgment. This isn't a message to them. Brothers and sisters, this is a privilege of being part of the people of God. We've been given His Word. The surrounding nations have not. This is not a message to them. It is a message about what He's going to do to them, to the people of God. Do you see the difference? And we might ask, well, to what end then? To what end? To glorify God. To put His name on display. And to remind God's people that He has not left them. Yes, He's brought judgment upon them. But God's got promises yet to fulfill. He's got a people to save. And for Ezekiel's time, Jesus was yet to come. So it's not a message. Let me put it this way. It's not just a message either to God's people. It is a message for God's people. And in that way, it's also a message for us today, for God's people, in Christ Jesus, the true Israel. And I just love this part. I mean, look at the reasons. As we read through chapter 25, look at the reasons for God's judgment on these nations. For the Ammonites, because they said, "Aha! Over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile, therefore." So in other words, they laughed when that which represented my presence among my people was profaned. They made fun of my people when they were oppressed. No, Ammon, no. And then Moab and Seir, because they said the house of Judah is like all the other nations, therefore. And again, Moab and Seir, no. I can say that they've become like other nations. But that's because they're my people. But they said that about, but you said that about, or they said that about my people as if they're not special to me. And God won't stand for it. Edom, because they acted revengefully against the house of Judah and is grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore. They took advantage of my people being down and they kicked them and they took vengeance upon them. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Philistia, because they acted revengefully and took vengeance and malice of soul to destroy and never-ending enmity, therefore. These people never stop taking vengeance. They never stop hating the people of God. And even by way of just personal application, couldn't we ask that about ourselves? Do we ever stop taking vengeance? What about somebody who asks for forgiveness from you and you continue to make them pay it out? Continue to act in vengeance against them. And God says, "Vengeance is mine." Do we trust the Lord with those things or do we not? And it's interesting here that this word enmity that the Lord uses here in Ezekiel, it's the same word that's used to describe that which exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That what we see here is that hatred that exists for the godly line by the ungodly line. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And for those who may not be familiar with this promise from Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Here's that language. And so it shouldn't surprise us, right? Again, why does God take this so seriously? Why does God bring judgment upon against nations for hating his people, for oppressing his people, for taking vengeance upon his people? Well, one, because they belong to him. And two, why does God care so much about this nation? Because from this nation, Jesus would come. From this nation, the seed of the woman would come. And that's the last part of that Genesis 3 verse that I read. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, in Ezekiel's time, the seed hadn't yet come to strike that blow against the enemy's head. But again, God's promises and his plan, they're moving forward. What's taking place here is so much bigger than a history lesson concerning the expansion of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. You can read about that in history books. You can see it, and you can follow it along, and you can see how Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon just swept across the ancient world. You can read that in history books. But it's here that we find out why. That it's not just about that history. That's not all that's happening here. God is working out his promises for those who belong to him. And these oracles against the nations, they serve as an encouragement to and for God's people of old, that he hasn't left them, that he's not done. And they serve as an encouragement for us as well. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's as if God is saying, you know what? No one has the right to treat those who belong to me in that way, and I will rise to their defense. And he does. I am their savior. I am their defender. I am their deliverer. One of the main things, if you walk out of here and only can remember one thing, God's people are to look to God for their deliverance. Ultimately speaking, and practically speaking. Then, as well as now. And again, ultimately, of course, this was looking toward the coming of the Lord Jesus, that seed of the woman who has brought deliverance from sin. Not just political deliverance, not just from the oppression of neighboring nations, but for salvation. God is indeed our only hope. And we look back and we see the God's people of old as a shadow of that which was to come. God's people were exiled. They were in bondage. They were under oppression to these foreign nations, and God rescues them. But again, that's just a shadow. That's just a shadow of the reality. And for us, it's just a shadow of what has already come. And the freedom that the Lord Jesus has already brought as we were in bondage to sin, as we were oppressed by it, as we were condemned by the law. God has rescued us in Christ Jesus. He's delivered us. This is where all this points. It's where we're being driven to. And yet there is also an important, I think, contemporary application to everyday life for us. As believers, as having received that ultimate deliverance from sin, do we now live as if God isn't in the business of deliverance anymore? Where do we look for our help? And our hope, and our confidence, and our joy. Is God not our God? Is God not still faithful to his own? Does he still not rise to the defense of those who belong to him? God never changes. And God is faithful to his people, and not represented today as a nation as they were as the people of old, but as a people now from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in Christ Jesus. We have every reason, to look to Him because of what He's already accomplished, do we? Or do we turn too often and so often, just like Israel did, over and over again to other things, turning to our own strength, turning to a particular political party? Do we come just like the world around us, and rather than resting in our Savior for our help and our hope, we take it upon ourselves to do whatever, even to exact vengeance, because we don't believe that God will do it. So it rests with me. Do we believe what the Scripture teaches? Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. Or do we, like the other nations, begin to kick others when they're down? To take matters in our own hands? Do we hear the Word of God to us and for us and submit ourselves to it? Or would we rather, as so often is the case, turn it to a world that doesn't know Him and say to a world that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus, y'all need to obey? How are they going to obey if they do not believe? And then we complain that the world is not acting as it should. Why should we expect it to? Brothers and sisters, let's ask that question. We look at the world and we go, man, the world is a mess. Look at all the decisions that they're making. Look at all the things that are going on. And we still somehow are surprised by it. We shouldn't be. I mean, we as believers, we struggle to behave in accord with our beliefs and our profession. And we have Christ. Why should we expect a world who doesn't believe, who doesn't have our profession, and who has not Christ to act in a way that we even struggle to do so? That just doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? We have the Word. We have the promises. We have the gospel message. And we're called to believe it. And Noel again prayed in his prayer this morning, help us in our unbelief. Yeah, we're called to believe it. But we, like the disciples before us, there are times where we cry out, Lord, I do believe, but help us in our unbelief. You ever feel that way? I do. We're called to believe it. And not only are we called to believe it, but we're also called to proclaim it, that they may know. Let's add a question, that they may know what? I think this might convict some of us, even as it's convicted me this past week, that they may know what? What is it on our hearts, on our minds, that we want the world to know? Is it what kind of social and political policies they should enact so that we can live in a world that I like? Is that ultimate to me? And as a member of the, and I know this is hard, but as I said last week, we're going to learn these things through this study. As a member of the kingdom of man, because we exist in two kingdoms, as a member of the kingdom of man, I can do that. You can do that. Knock yourself out. Become engaged in the culture. Run for office. Do what you think you need to do as a member, as a dual citizen. But is that the message of the church? What message have we been given? We've been given the message, whatever message that is, that they may know that there is a God in Israel. That they may know the gospel of the Lord Jesus that brings true life. That there is the seed of the woman who has come and crushed the head of the serpent, so that we are no longer in bondage, no longer condemned by our sin, but forgiven in Christ Jesus. For He has taken our sin and our shame and our guilt on the cross, where He defeated it, and He rose again on the third day. That's the message of the church. That's a message that actually changes people. That's the message the world needs to hear. And it's the message the church ought to proclaim. And it's also the message that the church has the freedom to proclaim when understood correctly, because God rises to the defense of his people. And if we rise to proclaim the message of the gospel and the world shoots us down, guess what? So be it. Praise God. Let his name be exalted. And if someday, and I pray that it doesn't happen, we never should invite suffering, but we pray for God's will. His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But if suffering comes, to whom will we look? To whom do we look? And if one day our mouths are shut by the enemy or attempted to be shut, we will still open them to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. Because our hope is not here. It's not in this world, but it is in the one to come. And God will bring judgment. God will bring judgment. God will vindicate his name. And brothers and sisters, as we've learned here in Ezekiel, God will vindicate his people. God will vindicate his people. Are we so bent on vindicating ourselves that we lose the message of the gospel? I wonder. I wonder, even if in everyday life, in your relationships, in your home, at your work, your marriage, are you so bent on vindicating yourself that you lose the message of the gospel? I'm not saying that's taking place. This isn't a message of we need to do better. Don't hear me wrong. But I think there's moments where sometimes we need to take the word and turn it this way, rather than always having it out there for others to see. Because that's easy for us. Let's face it. Let's admit it. It's easy for us to say, oh my God. I was just talking with somebody the other day, and we were talking about this very thing, and how many times as a preacher or a pastor, I hear the words, oh, I so wish my husband or wife was here for this one. That's part of the problem, isn't it? Because we always want others to hear when really we need to hear. The word of God is turned around and that mirror is turned around, and it hurts and it's hard sometimes. But that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That even then it doesn't condemn in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, you're actually free. You're free from that condemnation and from that bondage. And for many of us, our response could actually be when we're confronted with our sin or somebody's, or the Word of God could say, if I were honest, that's not even the half of it. It's not even the half of it. I am far worse than I think I am. But Jesus is far better, and the gospel is so far sweeter than we could ever imagine. And his blood covers that sin. That's a message that we all need to hear, isn't it? I'm way off my notes. Hold on just a second. I think I'm supposed to be done like 5 minutes ago. Let me just say this. That's the message the church ought to proclaim. And it is the message that saves people from the wrath and judgment of God. And that's the message of the church. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you are the sovereign God above all things, to whom everything will bow the knee. Some in joy and some in humiliation. Give us hearts for those that know you not. Give us wisdom as we share the gospel message, that what is needed is the gospel message. Give us wisdom as we seek to live with our citizenship in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, always knowing that our citizenship in the kingdom of God is ultimate. Lord, that's hard. That's a struggle that every person in this room has been having. Give us wisdom. Help us to walk faithfully. And as a church, help us to be faithful to proclaim the name of Christ, in whom there is, and only in whom there is, salvation. These things we ask in His precious name. Amen.